Please turn in your Bibles now to John 16. And we're going to read from verse 16 through 22 this morning. Do you remember we are 20 to 30 minutes away from the Garden of Gethsemane? So Jesus is just almost there to what we typically call his passion. As he prepares to take upon himself the curse of sin, he's facing this. Jesus, in this conversation, you can tell that there's a rising intensity in his voice. And he understands what's about to happen to him. He's taking upon himself, children, the heaviest burden in the world. He's taking on himself your sin and my sin. And he's walking into this difficult time in which he will suffer and he will die on the cross for our sins. And so this is what Jesus is facing. He's facing what John Owen called the death of death, the ultimate death. Jesus faced the ultimate death at the cross for our sins, taking upon himself the curse of sin in order that we would not have to face this death ourselves. So Jesus is facing this. He has this great sense of what is going to happen to him. His disciples aren't quite sure what's going on, but Jesus knows what's happening. And so in this very, very intense moment in his life, 20 to 30 minutes before he enters the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus shares this with his disciples. Let's stand together and hear God's word from John 16 and verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your sorrow, your heart will rejoice. And your joy, no one will take from you. And everybody said, amen. Please be seated. Let's pray for a moment. My Father, as we come into your word, who is sufficient for these things? Oh God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be here. Open these truths up to us. These are magnificent truths. We stand, as it were, before a mighty sight that is hard for us to entirely understand or to comprehend. But these are beautiful truths. God, we have a sense we're coming into the most beautiful truths that human beings will ever, ever come to understand. So we pray for your Holy Spirit's guidance this day. Come, Holy Spirit, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's jump right into the text this morning, brothers and sisters. Jesus gives us this tender and intimate word to his disciples and to us in verses 17 through 18. He speaks of how they need him, his disciples need him. There is this sense of a close relationship. I think you need to understand that. It's interesting that you have to understand something of the backdrop of these conversations in order to get the full thrust of it. There is a deep love Jesus has for us and for his disciples here. He doesn't just love his disciples, he likes his disciples. We hear from time to time, I love this man, I just don't like him very much. You know, you hear that occasionally, which is a little odd. Basically means, I love him at about 6 miles away. But if I come into close contact, I'm not going to appreciate him very much. I think that's what that means. But Jesus loves to be here. He loves to be with his disciples. He wants to be with them. Can you catch this? A little while I will not see you. And again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. So what Jesus is saying, I'm going away for 2 days. You're saying, well, 2 days, that's not very long, but why is he making such a big deal out of this? Well, foremost, he loves to be with his disciples. And he knows his disciples need to be with him. There's a relationship here, and we need Jesus. His disciples need Jesus. We're absolutely dependent on Christ all of the time. We need him every day of the year. We need him every hour of the day, every second of the day. We need Jesus. Amen to that? We need his wisdom. We need his strength. We need his presence. We need his love. We need his righteousness to cover us, don't we? If for a second you had the impression that you had a part of you that was not covered by his righteousness, would you be concerned? I mean, just a little tiny bit of you that wasn't covered. A little bit of you, the guilt of your sin, just there to nag you for the rest of your life and well into eternity. Is that going to work for you? No, no, no. We need Christ. We need his everything about us. Now, later he promises he'll be with his disciples even until the end. I think that's implied in these words. In a little while, you will see me. He promises that he'll be with them. He doesn't want to be apart from them for all the rest of the time in space and temporal time. But why is Jesus so concerned about pulling back? Because he's going into this period of darkness. He's going into the period of his death and his burial. And this is the prophecy that he's sharing with his disciples here. But why is it he's so concerned about this? It's because Jesus is aware of some things that we tend not to be aware of. He is the light, and he's entered the darkness. He's intensely aware of his lightness, and he's intensely aware of our darkness. He knows the darkness. He's come as the light to the darkness. He's come as the life to the dead and dying world. So to pull back away from his disciples and to pull back into this period of time in which he will enter into darkness is something that he sees to be something of a horror for his disciples to face. He understands the horror of it, I believe, even more than his disciples did. He came to save us from the most desperately horrible conditions in all of existence, and he's aware of this. But for 2 days, the life would die. The light would flicker out for a while. Now, the extent to which this happens, I don't know, but it's enough for Jesus to be concerned and to share this with his disciples. He's going to leave them for 2 days. There will be a real and metaphysical darkness that will come over the world, as patterned by the darkness that fell over the cross as Jesus approached his death for, what was it, 4 hours. So this darkness, this physical darkness, is a reflection of the darkness into which the world would enter, the darkness into which the disciples would enter, as the light of the world is somewhat extinguished, as the life of the world dies for the life of the world. He's dying for the life of his disciples, for the eternal life of his people. But there for just 2 days, the life is flickering, and there is a darkness that comes over the world. Thank God we will never experience that again. It's impossible for us to fully understand what it would be like to be the disciples for those 2 days. I don't think we'll ever understand quite the darkness. But if you were to put your feet in the shoes of the disciples, you know, what did it feel like to be there for the 2 days? What was it like to watch the Savior die? What was it like to watch his body hauled away to the grave and placed into the grave and then the gravestone rolled in front of that grave? What was it like to witness the passion of Jesus on the cross, his death and his burial? Jesus gives us insight into it in verse 19 and 20, and then 21 and 22. He speaks of the woman who, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. There it is. There's a picture of it, and it's interestingly visited our church in the last couple of days. Two little ones born into the world, and what a joy it is. But I don't know the experience of what it would be like for a woman to go through this. I asked a sister about it just before the message in hopes that I might be able to share with you a little bit more of the picture of the pain, the agony that a woman goes through in that period of labor, and then the joy that attends her after the birth of her child. The contrast is really amazing, isn't it? It certainly is one of the most amazing emotional lows to one of the most amazing emotional highs in at one time. And so, you know, women understand this analogy much better than men do, but this is the example that Jesus used in this story. Jesus said, I'm going into a two-day labor, and I'm coming out, and there will be joy on the other side of it. There is, on the one hand, an inexpressible sorrow, and then an incomparable joy that attends the birth of the child. And so we understand a little bit of this, but this is what was experienced in those 2 days. But I want to really move into verses 20, 21, and 22 this morning, so let's spend time there. As we come to study this amazing revelation of Jesus concerning what was going on at the time of his death and then his resurrection. This is a prophecy concerning what is going on. Note, first of all, in verse 20, Jesus opens up with a most assuredly, the truly, trulies. This is, again, an emphasis. The Son of God, the very Word of God, has come, and he is laying upon us a strong word. He's bringing the truth to us. And there's only, 17 or 18 of these throughout the Gospels, primarily in the book of John. But here, Jesus, in his teaching, he drills something home for us, something he really wants his disciples to hear, because this is so essential to the teachings of Christ. Most assuredly don't wind up in our systematic theologies as really central truths, and yet they are very central truths because Jesus is drilling into them for us. So in verse 20, he says again, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Well, these words should take you back. They did for me, and I think you might be asking yourself the question right now, what is it that the world rejoices? Why did the world rejoice? So that's the first point here. The world rejoiced over the killing of Jesus. So the crucifixion was coming, and the world had a party. The world celebrated. The world was rejoicing over this. Perhaps that took you back. It certainly did for me. What is the world rejoicing about? Why is the world so excited about the killing of Christ? That comes across as a shock, not just to unbelievers, but to believers also. But as we read the Old Testament, remember that the world was happy to rid themselves of Abel. Remember Cain, he was so happy to rid himself of Abel, or Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and Herod kills all the babies in Bethlehem in order to get at baby Jesus. And you remember these stories throughout the Bible, where the world is really set itself against that which is good. The world is scary bad. I think that's where we have to go with this, brothers and sisters. There is an insight, again, in the hearts of men. Don't shirk back from this. Stare into this for just a moment. What is Jesus saying is that there is something the world loves about the destruction of that which is good. If there's a good guy anywhere around, the world says, hey, let's kill him. Let's go after him. Let's get rid of him. That's what the world does. The world is filled with envy and malice. And this is the natural condition of the human heart. This is all of us. All of us here should recognize something of that envy and that malice. It creeps into all of us. I believe the works of the flesh are somewhat recognized or realized by Christians as well. Non-Christians live it out consistently. But Christians, is there something in the human heart that is scary bad? Something very wicked? Something horrific? Something nightmarish? See, look into it. Stare at it for a moment, brothers and sisters. This is the horrific condition of the human heart. This is the reason why the Son of God came. Because we are a wicked lot. We are the Cains. We are the Joseph brothers. We are the Jews and the Romans that gang up on the most perfect person that ever lived. Here is one good man who comes into the world. And all the religious powers, all the political powers of the world, which, by the way, usually try to represent something of a moralistic element that tries to preserve society, The political leaders, the religious leaders are always looking to shine things up and polish them up. They're always looking for some kind of a moral edge about themselves, and they pride themselves in their moral societies and all the rest. But when the perfect man came, when the Son of Man came, when the perfect representation of the holiness of God comes to this earth, absolute righteousness, the most righteous people, the most religious people, the most moral people say, let's kill him. Let's kill him. Let's put him on the cross. Oh, give him the cruel death. Torture the man. I want to see the blood. I want to see the destruction of that which is righteous and that which is good. This is your heart by nature, brothers and sisters. This is the horror of it. This is the thing that expresses itself in malice and envy and strife in your relationships, in your home, from time to time. This is the monster. See it at the cross. And they rejoiced for 2 days. They rejoiced. Recently, I heard somebody say, I just overheard it, a conversation somewhere. The guy said, I hate God. It's pretty rare. You don't hear that very often, do you? He just said, I hate God. You don't usually get that kind of brutal honesty very often, do you? But there it was, right in front of everybody. Finally, somebody admitted it. Somebody stepped at the microphone and said, I hate God. Admit it. This is the problem. Brothers and sisters, this is the real problem. This is the problem with man. It's not that men and women just ignore his worship. Or they're half-hearted in his worship. They're bored in the worship services on Sunday. They just kind of avoid God. They suppress his truth. They hear a message and quickly forget about it because, well, they just want to forget about it because that's what people do when they hear the message. Their minds wander and they sort of wander away and they ignore God. That's not the core of the issue. It's not that they take God's name in vain. It's not that they just don't thank him all day long. That's not the real problem. The problem is that man by nature really does hate God. That's the issue. Romans 8 says the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It cannot submit itself to the law of God. Neither indeed can it. The carnal mind is enmity. It's at enmity. It's an enemy to God. So this is what is going on here at the cross. Jesus says, the world will celebrate. The world will rejoice for a little while, for 2 days. The world looks at Jesus on the cross and says, good riddance. We killed God. Now we can be gods and control our own lives. And they rejoice for 2 days. But we look at Jesus differently. We look at Jesus and say, there's the Savior of the world. There's God's peace. There's God's reconciliation with man. That's God's white flag. That's God saying, I'm here to be a friend with you. It's God's sacrifice. It's God restoring relationship. It's God paying for our sins because we were the God haters, because we were running away from God, because we rejected his truth and suppressed his law and served all these other idols and then tried to atone for our own sins so that we could satisfy the wrong gods. See, it's all wrong. It's all messed up. The way that we do everything by nature is, you know, we're all these idols going on, all these gods. We feel the guilt. Now we got to atone for our own guilt to satisfy the gods who don't really constitute the real, true, and living God. This is us. And yet Jesus comes in order to pay the price for our sins, to cleanse us from these things, to make us a new creature in him. This is why Christ comes to us. So as you look at the cross today, brothers and sisters, there's only two ways to look at it. There really is. There's only two ways. So we see the Son of God, an innocent man, the most righteous man, the most holy man, the most compassionate man on the cross, put there by the political authorities of the day, the religious authorities of the day, basically put there by us. There's only two ways to look at it. The one way is good riddance. And the other way is to say, oh, my Lord, my Savior, my God. And to embrace the cross of Jesus and get some of his blood on you that it might wash away your sins. So there are only two ways to look at the cross. Which way are you looking at the cross today? Are you seeing the cross as your Savior, as your peace with God, as your reconciliation with Him? So the world rejoices for 2 days, but here's the second part of this. Here's the good news. The good news is that, verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So the world rejoices for 2 days, but we will rejoice for eternity. Okay? That's pretty good. They get 2 days, we get an eternity of joy because Jesus is risen from the dead. He's on the right hand of the Father. He's conquering his enemies, and he will judge the world and bring perfect righteousness and make everything new. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean? Nobody can take our joy from us. What is this joy? This is the theme of Philippians, isn't it? In Philippians, we have these many references by the Apostle Paul, who's in bonds, and he should be rather depressed, but he just seems to be the paradigm of joy and rejoicing in that Philippian jail. And so the theme of Philippians is rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So how do we do this, and what is this rejoicing? That's the question. I think sometimes we lose a sense of what it is to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Why didn't he say rejoice in Jesus? Why did he say rejoice in the Lord? Now we usually, you know, take that and we memorize it. We put it on the bathroom wall and we all run around pasted smiles on our faces and say, see, I'm rejoicing. But we don't always have the content. We don't even know why we're rejoicing. We're just told to rejoice. So here we are rejoicing. He told me to rejoice and I'm going to rejoice. But what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? I've wrestled with this for many years, and it's only been the last couple of weeks where I've understood something of what it is to rejoice in the Lord. What is it to rejoice in the Lord? And again, I say rejoice. Well, remember this, that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. That's the heart of the message in Acts 2. So it's rejoicing in the Lordship of Jesus. Rejoicing in that Jesus is Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord means that we're rejoicing in the one who is the Lord. And that is Jesus Christ on the right hand of the Father. And so as I struggled with this, I found a number of passages from Isaiah. Maybe three passages from Isaiah, which I'd like to bring out to you this morning, because I think more than anything, our church needs this message this morning. There needs to be these verses in Isaiah need to run in the bloodstream of this church. I look into your faces, brothers and sisters, and as I read these words, I think the Holy Spirit is communicating this to our church. This is what we need. This needs to frame our lives. This needs to set our perspective, our affections, our outlook concerning the faith. Look at Isaiah 9, which is the classic passage concerning the coming Messiah. We'll sing some of these lyrics during the Christmas season, but if you back up a few verses in Isaiah chapter 9 to verse 3, you get more of the context of what he's talking about as the Messiah comes. So look it up, Isaiah 9. I want you to see it yourself in the Word of God, that the Word of God speak and not me. There, Isaiah 9, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you. Now here it is. This is it. You say, well, what in the world is it to rejoice in the Lord? It's been on my mirror in my bathroom for 20 years. What is it? Here it is, brothers and sisters. They rejoice before you. According to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We read that verse, and we don't read the verses before it. Why? Because Christians typically don't have any content for their faith. They got a good Christmas song. But what's the content? Why are we rejoicing? We're rejoicing because he has won the battle. We're rejoicing because we're burning up all of the refuse in the battle. We're wrapping it up. And brothers and sisters, we rejoice as those who divide the spoil. Because he has broken the yoke. He has set the captives free. He has overcome the rod of the oppressor as in the day of Midian. That's why Jesus came. Jesus has come to wreck the enemy. He came to set the captives free. And somebody brought out this illustration, a perfect illustration of, remember the Syrian armies gathered around that city in Samaria, and God's people all huddled in there, and then they didn't do anything. They were starving to death, people eating their own kids. It was disaster in the city. And God discomfited the enemy, and they were gone. And four lepers said, let's go out there and check it out. And they were eating of the food and confiscating the gold and silver while everybody else was huddled in the city eating their own kids. And I'm afraid sometimes, brothers and sisters, there are people that aren't out there with the lepers taking of the spoil. They're just not. They're still huddled in the masses in the city, not realizing the battle is won. It's time to collect of the goods of the enemy outside the camp, where, by the way, Jesus was crucified. Oh, brothers and sisters, my heart breaks for those who aren't out in a Syrian camp dividing the spoil. It's time to divide the spoil. Amen? It's time to divide the spoil. This is where we are, brothers and sisters. Don't back away from the victory. Don't deny it. Don't reject it. It's time to divide the spoil. It's time to celebrate the victory. He has come to set the captives free. He has come to heal the brokenhearted, to raise the dead. Will you believe this, or will you stay huddled in the city, bound in your sin of idolatry, lust, and pride? Which will it be for you? Will you doubt this message of the gospel? It's time to receive the full spirit of it. What has Christ done? Look at what he has accomplished. He has completely routed the enemy, and they cannot take our joy away from us. When the Denver Broncos win the Super Bowl, they celebrate for months afterwards. Guys wear the shirts, Super Bowl champion, 1999. They'll wear the shirt for 10 years. We're wearing the shirt for an eternity. It's time to realize the victory, brothers and sisters. This defeatistic perspective is faithless. And it's unacceptable amongst those Christians who have embraced this message. He has defeated the enemy. We wear the shirt. We celebrate the victory from here into eternity. My soul rejoices this morning. We have won. We have the victory in Christ. We have the victory. Isaiah 35 is also, you could probably look at 20 passages in Isaiah, but look at Isaiah 35. Again, prophecies concerning our Savior. And this is a message to the downhearted. If there's anybody downhearted in our room this morning, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. This is quoted in Hebrews 12. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold your God. Let me say that one more time. Strengthen the feeble knees. Strengthen the weak hands, those who are fearful-hearted. Behold your God. Where there is that fear and that doubt and that lack of joy, where there is any of that left, brothers and sisters, strengthen the feeble knees, strengthen the arms. Behold your God. Behold your God. He comes with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. He comes with that vengeance. He comes with that recompense. He will come to save you. He wages that war, and he accomplishes the victory, and he leaves nothing but the spoils for the four lepers who are willing to wander out of this room into the outside, into wherever the enemies are, and to take the spoils. Behold your God. He comes with vengeance and recompense of God. He's coming. He is going to slaughter. He is going to slaughter. He is powerful. He will accomplish it. What is he going to slaughter? He's going to slaughter your sin. He's going to slaughter all of the curse of sin, all of the condemnation of sin, all of the power of sin, anything that gets you depressed, he will slaughter it. He will come with a vengeance and a recompense of God to wage that war, to slaughter that sin. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for water shall break burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And on it goes. What a beautiful promise. This is what Jesus does. And if Jesus hasn't done that anywhere in your life, you're not seeing the streams running through the deserts, if you're not seeing the lame leaping for joy, if you're not seeing the deaf opening up their ears and hearing, you haven't seen Jesus yet. Because that's what he does. He's come to do all of this. Behold your God. He's come with a vengeance. He's the God of battle, the God of armies. He's come to slaughter sin and death. He came to save us from our sin. He will save us from our sins most certainly. He's cut off the head of the dragon. He's defanged sin. He's ripped the fangs out of that serpent. He's crushed the power of sin at his cross. What I'm saying is our gospel has been weakened. Your perspective of Jesus, I would say given, is not big enough, strong enough, powerful enough. You haven't got a respect for what happened at that cross, as you should. And so these verses give you a sense for what Jesus did on that cross as he died and rose again the third day. This is the experience of Christ. This is what he's accomplished. And we have to believe this, brothers and sisters. Do you believe this? You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything. It's just believe it. Just look at that cross and believe it and accept it and realize that this is what Jesus has done. And those of you in doubt, those of you who are saying, we're just not experiencing this joy in our house. We're not rejoicing as those that divide the spoil. It's kind of something I don't recognize. I don't really relate to this very much. Perhaps there are some of you locked in a mindset of hopelessness when it comes to your sin or somebody else's sin, perhaps some paralyzed by sin, can't rejoice, can't walk, can't run, can't leap for joy, can't dance and worship. You just can't do any of this. Let me ask you this. Are you going to stand there and say, there is no victory? Is that how you're going to respond? Is he going to say, he didn't win? What are you going to say? I'm pressing you just ever so slightly here to get you to to confess this morning of what happened at that cross. What do you believe about that cross? Are you going to say there's no overcoming sin and the power of sin, the effects of sin in my life? I just don't see it anywhere in my life or the lives of others. Are you going to conclude that Jesus failed this morning? That God managed to break all of his promises? And you're going to say, I'm not going out into the camp of the Midianites or the Syrians to engage the spoil. Of course not. Here's the word for you. Behold your God. It's time for you to stop beholding yourself. Don't behold what you can do or what you can't do. You spend way too much time looking at yourself. Behold your God. Behold Christ. Behold the cross. Behold what God has done. Where is your mind's eye focused? What is the thing that drives your mind and engages your heart day in and day out? What are the inputs? What are you thinking of? Behold your God. God has come. God has done it. God cannot fail to keep his promises. He's come with a vengeance. He has slaughtered sin and death at the cross. And it is for us, it is for you and for me to believe this morning. When the defeatistic attitude creeps in, when you see the ravages of sin in others, in your relationships, in yourself, you know it's easy to have that defeatistic approach. Oh, Satan has won. There's no hope for him. There's no hope for her. There's no hope for me. There's no hope for this relationship. How can you say that in the face of the victory of Christ? I'm asking you this. How can you be so defeatistic about sin in the face of the cross of Christ? How can you stand in front of that cross and say, Jesus, you're a loser? How can you do that? That seems to me to be the insult of all insults, the cosmic insult of all time. Oh, brothers and sisters, we don't stand in front of the bloodstained cross, the open tomb, the Lamb on the throne, and say, there's no hope in this victory. That would be to deny the ultimate reality, the ultimate truth, the ultimate victory, the ultimate promise of God. Please don't stand in front of that cross and deny its power. This is God's good news. Let me say that one more time. God's good news. Good news worthy of God. We have good news occasionally. We won a war against the Japanese and the Nazis. Good news. Good news. Cancer fixed by some scientist somewhere. Good news. Now you're going to delay your death by like 6 months, average. Sorry, make that 2 months. The good news of man is nothing compared to the good news of Christ. This is God's good news. God, the very essence of what is good. God, he brings good news. If God brought good news, how good would it be? It would be great. Amen. Better word. Great news. Jesus has come to save us from our sins. And if the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. No more cheap lookalikes for Jesus. I know the religions of the world, they present the cheap lookalikes. I understand that. I understand you've seen some cheap lookalikes in your lifetime. We all have. But not this Jesus. He deals with the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, the power of sin, the enslavement of sin, the effects of sin. We don't minimize any of that. And when you come to him, you don't have to hang on to your sin anymore. You don't have to hang on to everybody else's sins. You don't have to hold everybody else's sins close to your chest and say, they just have to pay for their sins, the sins they sinned against me. You don't need that. You take your sins to the cross. You take everybody else's sins to the cross. There's enough blood to cover it all. You just leave it there. Jesus came to solve the problem of sin. And I love Colossians 1 where it says, this speaks to the extent of his redemption when it says, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him. Whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He's bringing an eschatological salvation that will blow your mind. It will make everything new, everything new. He's solving every single problem. You woke up this morning and you were worried and you were upset because there was 60 problems in your life. No, make that 147 problems in your life. I'm here to say Jesus came to reconcile all things to himself. He came to solve all of these problems and all of the negative in the world. All of the horrible things that go on in the world. All of the negative, all of the bad things. All 600 billion bad things that happened in the last 2 years. Jesus is going to reconcile it to himself. And he's going to make it even better. That all things work together for good to him and to us and to his glory. And he will see to it, he will reconcile it to himself, and it will be all worthwhile in the end. You have to believe all of this, my brothers and sisters, that Jesus will solve all problems in himself, in his redemptive work. He will be 100% successful in reconciling all things to himself. He'll make all things right. He'll fix every problem. He will renew everything that was damaged by the fall. This is a gospel worthy of God. And don't settle in your mind for anything less than this gospel. Maybe the outworking of it has not been perfected in your life so far. That's all right. This is what he's doing. Then Isaiah 40, the classic text concerning what Jesus was coming to do. Listen to this again. It's beautiful. What we need is a preaching worthy of a gospel this big. We need a declaration. We need people to engage in full contact worship and a full orb praise for Jesus, a recognition. Open up your mind to see what he has done. Forget what people think about you. Start dancing in the aisles. It's time to behold your God, to see what he's doing. We need a response. We need a preaching. We need a declaration for the mountaintops. It's appropriate for the kind of message we represent. If I stood up here this morning and said, Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. You guys need to believe that. It's worthless. That's not a message. That's not the message. What's the message? Isaiah 40, look at it. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. What's he saying? Get up on the Pike's Peak. Some Josh Erber sound system will not work for this. You climb Pike's Peak. You get up in the high mountains and you declare it. You holler it out. You herald it out. You preach it out. And God's people, they say amen louder than the preacher. Why? Because they believe it. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And why is it that people don't engage this? Because they're beholding themselves day in and day out, ad nauseum, until they go to hell. People that will not behold their God are not Christians. The Christian is all about behold your God. Behold what God has done. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Stop beholding everything else. We've spent the last 2 years beholding our God on Sunday evening services. As we work through every book of the Bible, beholding our God. And here's the conclusion. If God is not thrilling, if God is not enthralling, if God's works are not impressive, then there is no Christian faith. There is no Christian. This is basic. This is basic. This is as trunk as we could get. This is as fundamental as we can get. This is as foundational. This is as footer in the foundational as you could possibly get in the Christian faith. You may not understand very much more. You may not understand anything about Calvinism, Arminianism, anything else. But if you can behold your God on that cross, you are a Christian. It's just that simple, kids. Children, it's just that simple. Basically, all I'm saying is, look at God. Stop looking at everything else. Look at God. Look at what God has done. Look at God. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. That is Jesus. Will be on the right hand of the Father. His grace is with him. His work is before him. Tell me this. What did man do at the Red Sea? Whine and complain a lot. And lift a stick. Okay, that's what man did. Oh, great military strategy, Moses. The stick. I never thought of that, Moses. Lift the stick and overcome the greatest army on planet Earth. Great strategy, Moses. What did man do at the Red Sea? What did man do against the Midianites? They broke the pottery. My 2-year-old can do that. He's very good at it. Oh, wait, he's grown up now. What does man do? You see my point? What does man do? What is man doing? This fixation on man is the bane of all the Christianity today. It's horrific. It's the bane of all natural man. He's looking at himself. Behold your God. So much packed in those three words. Look at your God. Look at God. Look at what he's done. This is the great corrective to all the bad religions in the world. All the bad outlooks, all of the bad, depressing, horrible conditions of your life. I don't know how horrible your life is, but I can say there is one thing you could do right now that would fix it. Three words. Behold your God. It would fix anything. It would fix everything. It would fix every problem in your life. Behold your God. Behold your God, and behold the risen Christ. That's verse 22. Jesus says, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. Implication, Jesus is saying, I'm going to see you, and you're going to see me again. And you will rejoice, and you will rejoice into eternity. It is the sight of Jesus that brings this rejoicing. He came back from the dead, and he was standing there. It was so remarkable. One of the most remarkable things. The most amazing miracle, the most supernatural, powerful work of God of all time had just been accomplished by his death and resurrection. And he was fixing fish for them by the seashore. Isn't that beautiful? No fanfare. No big celebration. All the chariots of Rome hadn't come out to celebrate this amazing event in all of human history. The Savior was alive, fixing fish for his disciples. And he's still doing that for us as he shares with us his body and his blood. So remarkable. He came back and he was standing there. The conqueror, fixing fish for his disciples. And nobody can take our joy away from us because the reality of Christ's victory, his resurrection, cannot be undone. There's nothing the devil can do about it. Nothing anybody can do about it. You cannot undo the work that Jesus has accomplished. You just can't. You cannot undo his resurrection. Can you de-resurrect Jesus? How would you do that? It can't be done. His kingdom work is truly amazing. His church cannot be undone. Billions of lives have been changed over the centuries. Nations have been transformed. His church has never failed. Now, the devil is going to contradict some of these things in your mind. Even this morning, I think the devil might creep in this morning and say, nuh-uh. I don't care how many nuh-uhs you get from the devil. It's not true. He's a liar, and he's been that from the beginning. And he's going to whisper that into your mind. And that's the problem with many of you, I think. Certainly is the problem with me. I'll hear a nuh-uh from time to time, and I'll say, what did you say? No, you never say that to the devil. You just walk away, you resist him, and you don't receive that. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is alive. He has conquered. He has made his people willing in the day of his power. And the stories tell the stories. Spend most of your time reading Taking the World for Jesus and 100 missionary stories. Your bookshelves should be 99% the works of Jesus. You need to be telling the stories of Nathan Bedford Forrest's conversion. Not the fact he was the first grand wizard of the Ku Klux Klan. Forget that. That's what's in all the other books. That's the Fox News report. That comes from CNN. No, you talk about how he, 2 years before he died, fell on his face in a bank in Tennessee and called out for mercy to the living Christ. He saved that man in that bank. And a year before he died, he stood up in front of the NAACP and publicly apologized for the way that the blacks had been treated in America. And a little black girl came up and gave him a flower, and he kissed her on the head. That's what Jesus accomplishes. And that excites my soul. That refreshes everything about me. I don't care what the devil is doing. I don't care all this negative stuff that you're getting all day long at the news or in your own mind. You focus on the redemption of Christ. You focus on what Christ has done in your life and the lives of your brothers and sisters in this congregation. You read the missionary stories. You read what happened in Fiji with those horrible people that had such a horrible experience cannibalizing, 70 to 80% of their own kids, all the rest. And then one day the Holy Spirit came 8 years after that missionary arrived on that island and brought that message of the gospel, and the entire island was transformed almost overnight. Kings coming to serve Jesus on the isles in the 19th century. Not a fairy tale. You tell the story of Jesus and start giving him the credit and the praise. Give him some worship. Acknowledge that he has set the captives free. And get out there in the camp and start ranging through the enemy's goods. We have the upper hand. No more defeatistic, I don't think I can beat this porn problem in my life. No way, a 10,000 no ways, you won't insult my Jesus that way. You won't insult my Jesus that way. Whoever you are saying, Jesus can't overcome this. Don't you dare. Not after this sermon. Jesus has won. He's conquered. Behold your God. Behold your Christ. He has ridden into the battle, and he has crushed sin and death. And that is the overarching reality. That is the truth. If you forget every other truth, if you get Alzheimer's, if you get Alzheimer's to the umpteenth degree, the one thing you should never forget is that Jesus has won. Jesus has won. He's got the victory. And right now, we're celebrating. We're engaging the march. Now, of course, we engage our battles with our sins. Yes. But you will never do it. You will never do it. You will never engage the battle with the sin in your life until you believe this. You have to believe that Jesus has the victory. Believe that he has won. And nobody can take this joy away from you. We're rejoicing as those who are engaged in the spoils. We're rejoicing as those who have won. That's your attitude. Even in the mortification of your sin. That's the attitude. If that's not the attitude, you have a defeatistic attitude. You haven't beheld your God. You haven't beheld your Christ, what he was doing on the cross. And of course, persecutions will only intensify the joy. Martyrdom will take us quickly to eternal life, because the number one reality in our minds is Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And we're heading for that final resurrection ourselves.
And our death will be just one more victory dance in the end zone. That's why Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we can say it were a well-spent journey. Those seven deaths lay between. We are taken as lambs to the slaughter, but we are more than conquerors, exulting in the victory. While the world beats the living daylights out of us, we're smiling. 12 broken teeth, 2 broken legs, and we're riding the white horse and rejoicing in the victory. We're lambs as to the slaughter, but we are more than conquerors. That's the attitude. So do you have a part in this today? Have you come outside the camp with the rest of the lepers? And are you dividing the spoil in the camp of the Syrians? I only have one application for you as we wrap up. Only one application. Zephaniah chapter 3, 14 to 17. My only regret, brothers and sisters, my only regret this morning is that we don't sing loud enough. We don't dance hard enough in our Bible times, in our homes. This was the thing the Holy Spirit pressed on me in my family Bible times that we had this week in my house. We just weren't singing loud enough. I wasn't singing loud enough. Because if we knew this truth, wouldn't we sing? That's what Zephaniah 3 says. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Amen. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. And if God is going to sing loud over us, then brothers and sisters, I think we need to sing loud over what he has done for us. Amen. Amen. Our Father, oh God, what a wonderful vision of Christ on the cross, Christ in the tomb, Christ risen, Christ ascended, Christ on your right hand, Christ establishing his church, Christ coming to consummate all things and to reconcile all things to himself. Oh, Father, that we would behold our God more so this morning, that we would see you, God, that we would see the victory. Help us to make it outside of the city into the camp, where Jesus was crucified and where he overcame the enemies and where 4 lepers are ranging around and grabbing the gold and silver. Father, help us to join the lepers in the camp of the Syrians because our Jesus has already won. It's just there are still some people in the city huddled together, not knowing that the victory already happened. Enlighten the eyes of somebody in this room. Holy Spirit, help them to see it. Help them to see the victory. That we will rejoice as those who are dividing the spoil this morning and for all eternity. In Jesus' name. In the name of our Joshua, our commander, our victorious captain. Amen. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, I want to draw from another verse in Isaiah 61, where the commitment is made, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. And here's why. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. This is the picture of privilege and blessing. This is why we rejoice. This is why we exult, and we'll come to the table now in recognizing our privilege, that we are privileged. We're privileged to be here. We're privileged to go to heaven. That should be obvious. We're privileged. If God invites us to heaven, we're privileged. He has turned paupers into princes. That's a privilege. He has turned a prostitute into a bride for his son. God did this. That's a privilege. I'm searching for a better word. There has to be, you know, something bigger than privilege. Isn't that incredible? Paupers to princes, prostitutes to a bride for his son. He clothes vile sinners like us in robes of righteousness, his own righteousness. He loves the unlovable. We were not lovable. He loved us. He has graced the undeserving. He provides the blood of the spotless Lamb of God to wash away our sins and to give life in the place of our death. So, brothers and sisters, we rejoice because we have been invited into a king's palace to be his own sons, and we were the paupers. We were the ones who hated him. We were the ones that turned ourselves away from him. We were not lovable, but he loved us anyway and sent his son to die on the cross. That means that we are undeserving. Now, does that mean that anybody can take this table? Well, to come to the table, you must be at least grateful. You must be humble to recognize that you are the privileged and you are the graced. It's just that simple. If you come in this morning and say, I don't know, I feel like I'm pretty good. I'm doing great. Too bad for all these other sinners. You know, I feel really bad about them, and they sure have offended me, and I feel real bitter against all these people in this room. Don't take the table with that spirit. That's a wrong spirit. But if you come in this morning saying, man, I'm the pauper, I'm the publican, I'm the prostitute, and I've been saved by the blood of Jesus. He's washed me clean by his pure blood. He didn't need to do that, but he did. And he blessed me and graced me with his own blood and his own forgiveness. If you come in that way, then I welcome you to the table. Don't come into the table believing that we're better than our brothers and sisters with strife or envy or unforgiveness in your heart. This table is for those who truly realize that we are not deserving. I'm not deserving. None of us are deserving of the body and the blood of the Son of God. We're not deserving of his eternal life. He lavishes upon us salvation. He washes us clean in his own blood. He prepares us for heaven. That's the blessing. That's the privilege. That's the grace of Jesus. So, here's the admonition. Rejoice at the table this morning, realizing your privilege, realizing how you've been blessed, and that we are already enjoying the blessings of the victory of the cross. We are friends of God. He invites us to the table with his son. He feeds us with the body and blood of his own son, figuratively at this table, but spiritually and really in heaven. Now, that means that he has extended himself to us. He is our friend. He is our father. We are at his table with his son, and we have been received and reconciled by Jesus Christ. We don't have to suffer guilt. We can rise and walk in newness of life. We have assurance of our forgiveness of sin. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment, and we have this living hope that as we walk into death, we can do so with confidence and assurance that when we die, we step into the arms of Jesus, and that's not bad. That's a good thing. These are the blessings that we've already enjoyed because of the victory of our Savior Jesus. So with these things in mind, let's come to the table now. Our Father in heaven, oh God, we thank you for your generosity to us, your magnanimity. You are the best Father. You're the most gracious King. You are the most wonderful, merciful God. Your goodness is beyond the heavens. We can't even fathom the extent of the love of God for us, that you gave your only begotten Son for us. Father, we thank you and bless you for the victory of Christ, that we are so privileged to live by his life, that it is indeed his death and the sacrifice of his body and blood that enables us to live
and to walk in newness of life. Thank you, Jesus, for this great offering and this great gift that you give to us. You have extended yourself to us. You have received us into yourself, and you are the great reconciliation for us with your Father. We thank you for this. We bless you as we come to the table. We are the privileged ones. We are the graced. We glory in this now. In Jesus' name, amen.